We return again this week after a few weeks of break from the book of Acts. We return again to where we left off. Where we left off was the end of chapter 8, in the middle of that section of the book which we have been calling the transition from the ministry in Jerusalem and Judea to the ministry that goes to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have seen that Luke is narrating this transition with the lives of three men, Stephen, Philip, and Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. We're going to be introduced today to this man named Saul. Now, it isn't really our introduction to him. He had first appeared at the end of chapter 7. We read about him at the first three verses of chapter 8. But from this point forward in the book of Acts, we are going to be learning much about a man named Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, a man who God would use wondrously and miraculously to send this gospel, which in the promise to Abraham was to bless all the nations of the earth, to send this gospel to the ends of the earth with powerful preaching and teaching, with the writing of much of the New Testament scriptures, with the fruits of which really are, here today, the fact that we are sitting and worshiping the living God, far from Jerusalem, far from Judea, really in the ends of the earth, having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's Paul's legacy. Where we are right now is far from the end of the story. But we're going to pick up with Paul here in a very much different and very darker place. Perhaps it's a tradition here in at the end of high school, as it is in Canada, and I think it is, to have a yearbook, and in that yearbook to write little blurbs about what you might think, where you might think certain people might end up. Most likely to be president, most likely to be in jail, I believe, was one of our categories. All sorts of categories. And if we were to write at this point in Paul a little note beside where we would think this man, Saul of Tarsus, was most likely to end up, at least in relationship to the gospel, we would think to be one of the most notorious figures in church history, the first violent persecutor of the church, a man headed for, most likely to be, in destruction and condemnation. The account here is an account of one who in so many ways was the least likely to be the agent, the human agent, instrument of Christ to bring the message of the cross to the world. For when we're introduced to him, he is one who hates the message of the cross, who hates the name of Christ, and who hates all of his followers. The account today is the account of one who is least likely to be useful in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the account of how he is transformed by sovereign grace to be a mighty instrument in the hand of the living God, a fruitful preacher, perhaps the most fruitful preacher in history, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, most fruitful evangelist in the history of the entire Christian church. Well, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at a contrast here. A contrast, and we'll look at really two contrasts. First contrast is the broader one between where Paul begins in this passage and where we'll find him, Saul rather, ending up. But that contrast is also going to paint even a deeper and more important contrast for us. The contrast between the sinfulness, and this is what we're really going to focus on, the sinfulness of Saul of Tarsus and the patience, mercy, and grace of Jesus of Nazareth. And all this is going to reveal the true nature of the gospel and that it is God who seeks and saves sinners. We're going to begin by looking at the sinfulness of Saul of Tarsus, and we're going to look at the encounter between Saul of Tarsus and Jesus of Nazareth, and then the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things: the sinfulness of Saul of Tarsus, the encounter between Saul and Jesus, and then what we can learn from this about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first, the sinfulness of Saul of Tarsus. Introducing this man who is clearly a sinner and a rebel, we see we can find certain things that define this sinfulness. And we're going to look at two things. We're going to see that he's a man, in the first place, marked by a keen sense of his own goodness and self-righteousness. And in the second place, a man marked by the deliberate rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Two great sins that mark the life of the Apostle Paul. First, he's self-righteous. Second, he rejects Jesus Christ. Well, where do we first find Paul? Saul, rather. We first find Saul at the end of chapter 7. We noted this as we looked at Stephen, but at the end of chapter 7 in verse 58, we find him as one of the where the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul while Stephen is being stoned. But really, implicitly, we can almost go another page back to find Saul mentioned. Because you remember that Stephen was taken to the council, and he was taken to the council to be tried for his views that he had been arguing in the synagogues in Jerusalem, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had been dragged to the council. It is the council that has tried him. It is the council that has heard his testimony. And it is the council that when he said, I see heaven opened, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, it was the council that rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him. And from this, we can already understand that Saul has a close relationship with the council. And in particular, we will find that he has a close relationship with the Pharisees. Saul's associated with this council of leadership. He's closely tied to it. And why is that? In chapter 22, verse 3, he describes it. He describes himself. And just for our note here, this account, Paul actually, there's three accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts, one in chapter 9, one in chapter 22, and one in chapter 26. In 22 and 26, it's Paul's own narration of the account. If we put them together, we can understand the full account. But in chapter 22, verse 3, he says, I indeed am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all this day. In chapter 23, verse 6, we find that not only is he a Pharisee, he says this. He says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, and I am the son of a Pharisee. That not only was Saul a Pharisee, trained strictly at the feet of Gamaliel as a Pharisee, but he was a son of a Pharisee. This was in his blood. He was a zealous defender of the law, and he thought himself, according to that law, to be quite righteous. He writes in his letters also in Galatians 1, verse 14, I advanced at this period of his life. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Again, he had this high level of training. He was in the circles of power, advancing far beyond those of his own age to be influential. And he considered himself, as he writes, again, this is Paul's own testimony concerning his own life and heart. He writes concerning himself that he was considered himself to be righteous, of Philippians 3, verse 4. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And here he describes his view of his own righteousness. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He thought that he was very virtuous. He was in a ranking member in Israel's self-righteousness society, the Pharisees. He was utterly assured of his own goodness, zeal, and right standing before God, and he was not ashamed to say it. But his second sin, not only a wrong view of himself, was that he deliberately rejected Jesus of Nazareth. See, he had a realization. He was a very astute Pharisee. He was very well trained in the Old Testament. He understood the promises that the Jewish hope rested in this land of Palestine, in the promise of a Messiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth being promoted as this Messiah, that this would destroy the Jewish hope for a land and a king, that it would overthrow the Romans. And that Christians who were preaching Jesus, in his mind, were really preaching an imposter. Surely he had heard of Jesus' life, his death, his miracles, and the rumors of his resurrection. But perhaps Saul was like many of those amongst the Pharisees who, in Matthew 28, we read, that circulated the story that his body had been stolen and that his disciples were responsible for his disappearance from the grave, and that he really was a hoax and an imposter. Jesus was an imposter. And Matthew writes in his gospel that these types of stories were circulated even to the present day, that this was the, for those who rejected Jesus, they refused to believe in his resurrection. And so they believed that the preaching of Christ, who rose again as a Messiah, was a hoax, and a hoax that would destroy the Jewish hope. So what does Paul do? Or Saul, rather, do? Well, Saul becomes a persecutor of the church. Now, you see, he descends into this in the text. At the end of chapter 7, he's standing by as a witness. But the first verses of chapter 8, we see, well, the first verse of chapter 8 says that he gave approval to the death. Now, Saul was consenting or gave approval to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, chapter 8, verse 1, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then it goes on, verse 3, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. He was an active agent. He was at the center of the movement to suppress, to destroy any vestige of the message of the gospel by destroying Christ's people themselves. He was full of terror, ravaging, it says, like a wild animal from house to house. His goal was complete suppression, either death or prison. And in chapter 9, it opens up with this apostle, this man Paul, who would be the apostle Paul. Then Saul, here's the description, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And here you see him with his zeal. He wants to throw the net wide. He's persecuting in Jerusalem, but he knows some people are getting away. He asks for letters that he might go to Damascus, where there were a number of synagogues, and track down every last believer in Jesus that he might commit them to prison or see them murdered. Later on, he would say, not only did I commit them to prison, but when it came up for a vote on the council whether or not they should die, I always cast my vote for death. Summary of this man: a self-righteous Pharisee who mocks Jesus of Nazareth by hunting those who believe in him like a hunter hunts his prey. A man with blood on his hands. In chapter 26, he says, my heart was raging against these people. That's who Saul of Tarsus is here. But he is, in this depiction, a prototype of every sinner. Because his two sins are the sins of everyone who rejects the gospel. Paul described himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as the chief of sinners. In Philippians 3, we just read, as one who was self-righteous and a zealous persecutor of the church who rejected the name of Jesus. And here, when he calls himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 the chief of sinners, he's saying, I'm the prototype of sinners. And these two sins that have gripped his heart, his self-righteousness and his rejection of Jesus, are the two cardinal marks of a heart in rebellion against God. A heart that says, I am essentially good, when the scriptures say, there is none that is good, there is no one that seeks after God, no, not one. His response was, I am essentially good, I'm a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning righteousness that comes from the law, I was blameless. He presented himself as a good man. And then secondly, he rejected Jesus Christ as someone less than the second person of the Trinity come to earth who died and rose again. He said he was a fraud. He said he was essentially good and that Jesus was essentially a fraud. He refused to follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard Stephen's testimony, surely had heard the pleas of many a believer as he dragged them off to prison. But he said, I will reject this Jesus. And because of this, John 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. And this sin results in condemnation. 1 Corinthians 16:22, this same apostle would write later, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus, let him be condemned. So Saul here, a picture of all sinners under the wrath and curse of God, a vivid picture of our rebellion. But then he has this encounter, and he's encountered by Jesus of Nazareth. And he's encountered on the road. He's got the letters in his pocket. He's traveling. He's full of rage. He's hasting to Damascus. It's the middle of the day. We know this from Paul's other accounts. The sun is shining. He's on the road, charging ahead, full of self-righteousness, ready to capture his quarry. He's got those influential letters in his pocket. He's riding on the top of the world, ridding the world of this plague. And it's at this point that we come to this raging man and we read this. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. The divine interposition here is striking. We have light, heaven opens, a beam falls, the radiant glory of God falls on this man, Saul, and notice what happens immediately. He falls to the ground, and we know later in the text that he falls to the ground, a blind man, simply a beam of the radiance of the glory of God coming from heaven, brings him to his knees, his face on the ground, and it brings him to crying this word, because he knows, if he's a Jew, he knows that God is on his throne in heaven, and from Isaiah 6, he knows that he's full of light and glory, and these words come out of his mouth, who are you, Lord? He understands that he's face to face with divine power. He's not yet sure what is happening, but he knows he's been arrested by the living God. And here is the beginning of the dawning of a fearful awareness, which surely with the next word struck terror into the heart of this man. I myself am. It's emphatic here in the original. I myself am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What would go through the mind of a man whose mission it was to destroy every follower and every mention of the name of Jesus? And then he is encountered with Jesus as light from heaven, which has crushed him on the road and blinded him, and he lays in the dust, and he hears, I myself am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, immediately, what would he know? Number one, Jesus really did rise from the dead. I was wrong. Number two, Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. What Stephen saw just shortly ago, I have now seen, and I know that I am not only not righteous, but I have been persecuting and destroying the people of the Lord of glory and offending Christ himself. And when you think of Paul's writings, you can think of this text again and again when he says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Surely he's remembering this day when his knees bowed and his tongue confessed because he saw the glory of the Lord. And his conclusion is, I've been persecuting the Lord of glory. This momentary encounter brings deep conviction. It exposes everything that was sinful about Saul. It exposes his deliberate rejection of Jesus. It exposes his rejection of the resurrection. It exposes his rejection of these people as connected and in communion with Christ, the ones who he was killing and persecuting. It exposes that he has these letters. He's on the ground. He has these letters in his coat to destroy the followers of Christ. He has blood on his hands. He has hatred in his heart. He is on the ground, exposed in his sin. He has rejected the Lord of glory, and he's a broken man. It exposes the pitiful nature of his self-righteousness. Again, Philippians 3, Paul surely understood this when he said, "Indeed, I count as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ." The question is, this is what a true encounter with Jesus does. The question is this your understanding of what a true encounter with Jesus does? That it brings you to a place where all self-righteousness is stripped away, and the reality of his resurrection and his power, his rule and his reign, you're face to face with it. The place where sinfulness of sin is exposed by the brightness of the glory and majesty of Jesus. Well, I've said that this teaches us something about the character of Jesus of Nazareth. What purpose does this narrative serve? What are we to learn here? Why did this happen to Paul, and why is it recorded not once but three times? The apostle gives the answer to that question himself in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he writes concerning his own conversion that it had a divine design. He writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He's saying, my life before I was saved and arrested by grace was an example of a chief of sinners rejecting Christ, full of self-righteousness, with blood on my hands. "However, for this reason," he says, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul says, "I was arrested on the road to Damascus, and I was brought low there and transformed because Jesus Christ would have me be an example of what salvation by grace looks like." Designated by God, this event is to highlight the character of Christ who saves sinners. What can we see here about the character of Christ? Well, Paul says first, the patience of Christ is on display. The patience of Christ in the conversion of Saul is remarkable. The patience in the use of his power, which didn't consume him with the brightness of that light, but rather drove him to his knees, exposed his sin, and yet let him cry out for mercy. After this, we will find that Saul, blind, is led to Damascus, and he's there in a room, and he's given days to pray and to plead, surely remembering all that he had done, crying for mercy and for grace, wondering who this Christ was, unable, in shock, to believe that he had done such great sins against Christ, but not been destroyed from the face of the earth. The patience of Jesus Christ is that Paul is not destroyed. The murdering, church-persecuting, God-hating chief of sinners is spared, not destroyed. And he's not just spared, but he's subdued. And he's going to be transformed into a mighty instrument of God's power. Here there's a follow-up question. Now, some of your Bibles have slightly different textual traditions, so some of these questions you will not find here, but when Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you want me to do? What would you have me to do?" That's in the New King James Version. In other versions, that's found in chapter 22. But if you put all the accounts together, they all cohere one with another. New King James Version has this question. Paul gives it himself in chapter 22 in the other versions. But Paul understood that he came to this point as he was laying on the ground in the dust that he had met the Lord. When he was asking the first question, perhaps he didn't know it was Jesus. But now he's heard the answer. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replies now with full submission, Lord, what would you have me to do? The patience of Jesus is this. He's blind, he's on his face, but he's not destroyed, he's being transformed. And the work on his heart is happening as he lays there on the ground, and now instead of raging, there's submission. And he's being molded and shaped before our very eyes by the power of Christ as he says, Lord, in confession of faith that this is Jesus. And then his will now is conformed to obedience to Jesus Christ. As you think of the patience of Christ, I would ask you a question. How has God dealt with you? Has he not dealt with you in the same patient, gracious way? Has he not been kind and merciful? Has he ever unleashed all of that power which could destroy? Or instead, has he been so gracious to expose your sin and say, come and obey me? There's a second picture here of Christ, the character of Christ. It's his grace. Here we have a picture of grace and the priority of grace in God's dealings with sinners. Again, Saul says, this was done that I might be an example. I was brought low in this way from my darkness, that you might know how it is that God deals with you in your sins. Saul's a prototype. Now look at this man. He's in full-scale rebellion. He thinks he's self-righteous. He thinks he can appear before God. He hates Christ and his people. He's destroying the work of God in the earth. He thinks he is anyways. And then we can't describe him in any way. There's not a shred of this man's life which we could call a seeker. There's nothing in him that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But what there is a seeker who is in heaven, who has found this man, determined before the foundation of the world to set his love on him. He arrests him and he transforms him, and he's saved by full-scale grace. He seeks and saves the lost. That's who Jesus is. And here is an example for us. First, his patience in that he doesn't destroy him. But now his grace in that he seeks him, that he finds him, and that he transforms him. And this is what God does. And if we go through church history, we could give example after example after example that God is able to save to the uttermost, to take someone from the bitter depths of sin and lift them by his grace to be servants in his kingdom. John Newton. As a man who was known for his wickedness. He was a slave trader. He descended so deep into sin and brokenness, and he was in such wretchedness that for a time he was a slave himself. Then later on he became a captain of a slave trading ship, engaged in great wickedness as he destroyed many lives for the sake of money, bringing slaves to the New World. In a great storm on the sea, a man who had no use for God, no use for his mercy and grace, the ship was taking on water. He thought it would sink and be destroyed. And he was on the deck and he cried, Lord, have mercy on me. And he immediately said in his heart, that is the first time. Why did I do that? That's the first time I've ever cried for mercy. Because I've never needed the Lord for anything. God in his mercy heard that cry and transformed John Newton to be a trophy of grace. From the depths of sin, by his grace, he found him and transformed him. Augustine, the same thing. A man addicted to the pleasures of this world, a great orator, a professor, a man of pleasure and circumstance and influence. God brings him to a man named Ambrose, and he's sitting under the preaching of the word in the pew. And yes, he intellectually understands how the gospel makes sense, but his heart is not conformed, and he's still living in the world. And then he's sitting on that bench, and he hears those children, some children playing, and they're saying these words, take up and read, take up and read. And he picks up a copy of the Bible, and he begins to read there, and he reads of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, and how he should forsake worldly lusts and cling to Jesus. and a sinner is transformed. That's the picture here. Grace which seeks, finds, and saves wretched sinners. And here's the second characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ on display here. Divine grace and the priority of a grace that saves sinners. But then thirdly, another characteristic of Christ in that conversion is the wisdom of Jesus Christ in the conversion of Saul. You go back to the narrative, and here we find him being blind, and he's led to Damascus by the hand. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate neither food nor drink, deeply affected, even in shock, perhaps still having yet he's confessed Jesus as Lord, but still wondering if he might be destroyed on account of his sin. God comes to Ananias with a vision. There's so much of God's supernatural intervention here. With a vision, and says, go to this man in the house of Judas on the street called Straight. You'll find him praying. He's had a vision that a man named Ananias will come to him, and he'll receive his sight. Now here you see Saul's reputation. It's spread all the way to Damascus, because Ananias is from Damascus. And when he hears the name Saul of Tarsus, he says, Lord, I cannot go. This man is responsible for ravaging your church. I cannot go. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And here now we see the full light of the purpose and wisdom of God. How he not only in his patience deals with him, in his grace transforms him, but now he has a purpose for this man to be an instrument in his hand. Here you see the power of transforming grace. A 180 degree turn. From destroying from house to house, in chapter 20, we will find him exhorting the Ephesian elders. And there he will say, you know how I was among you, how I went from house to house with the gospel. That is what God laid out in his wisdom for this man. Perfectly prepared for the work, knowing the Old Testament inside and out, a Roman citizen, but yet a Jew, able to preach to Jews and Gentiles. An educated, learned man. A man who was advancing, even in his youth, who was far beyond those of him, his peers in Judaism. A brilliant man. We see his brilliance in his learning. A man who understood so keenly what it was to be arrested by grace. And so could preach to the worst of sinners mercy. A man who receives the Spirit here. You keep reading. Ananias comes to him and he says, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, look what he says already, Brother Saul, receiving him into the fellowship. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to me on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he laid his hands on him, something like scales fell off his eyes, and he saw, he was baptized, and finally he ate some food for his body. Here in the wisdom of God, God had not only delivered him, transformed him, but God had a purpose for him that would bring glory to Christ. Here we see the great wisdom of our Savior. That he has not only transformed, not only dealt patiently, not only dealt graciously, but he's transformed him for his own glory. Well, there's some applications we can learn from this text. First of all, there is the great application that Paul himself gives from 1 Timothy chapter 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Some of you perhaps wrestle in your hearts and say this, could God really be merciful to me? If you knew what I had done, and if you knew what burdens I carry, could God really be gracious to me? Well, Saul says, I'm the prototype. And here's the burdens he carried through his whole ministry. That he had blood on his hands and he had murdered the people of the Lord of glory. That he had persecuted Christ himself. Yet he could say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Consider the grace in this narrative. Consider how bright it shines. It's sovereign, initiating grace, which is greater than all of our sin. And here we have a picture, a divinely ordained picture written in the pages of history, that God indeed receives sinners, great sinners, transforms them, receives them, and uses them as instruments in His kingdom. We ought not to despair, but trust this Christ, His patience, His grace, and His wisdom. Confidence here for us as we pray, as we labor as missionaries for our King. As we say, Lord, we can become frustrated in other ways. Lord, we have someone where we think the gospel will never reach, who has sinned so greatly, whose heart is so hard. Who would have ever thought that the man breathing threats and murder would be transformed? Maybe you're praying for a lost loved one. Maybe you're praying for missionaries on the field. Maybe you're witnessing to neighbors. Maybe you're pleading with the Lord. Here is an encouragement. God is able to save and save to the uttermost. And when He moves in, His grace cannot be resisted. But finally, this account ought to change the way we worship today and the rest of the week. It ought to remind us that we were once in our self-righteousness, and we were once by nature those who reject Christ. And God in His mercy, with the same patience, grace, and wisdom, came to us and in love showed us the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ. We ought to reflect that this prototype God has done in our own lives, and ought to fill our lives with praise and glory. And we also ought to reflect with praise and thanksgiving. A second reason for thanksgiving, not only what God has done in us, but what He has done in the world through this man, Steve and Philip, now Paul. To the ends of the earth the gospel would go. And we would have Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all of these books. And we read them and we find in them these riches and wonders of the mystery of grace and the mercy of God and the glory of Christ and the hope of everlasting life. And God did all of these things. And He began it with that transformation on the road to Damascus. We ought to be full of wonder again this morning that a God who would come to a sinner like this, bring him to Himself, and use him as an instrument mighty in His hand. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do bless Your name. We bless Your name that You are a God of grace, a God of patience with us sinners, and a God of infinite wisdom. Lord, what a wonder it is that You would take a man like this. Lord, it condemns our own pettiness and our own short-sightedness, our own willingness to bear grudges and to think ill of others, when You would take one who would persecute You, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and take him and make him a trophy of Your grace. Fill our hearts, Lord, with praise, with confidence in Your grace, and with great hope for the glory and future of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray, give us eyes to see the character, the brightness, the radiant beauty of the love, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.